So we've been going through our, I don't quit throwing things. Okay, there we go. Push the wrong button. That's what happens when you push the wrong button. So we've been going through the book of Acts. I know many of you know, and we sort of in Acts chapter 15, much has changed. We've said this before, and so I don't want to spend a lot of time on this with the whole concept of the book of Acts. Remember, Acts simply is the actions of the apostles. This is what they did after Jesus was crucified and resurrected, and he left them with this Holy Spirit. The book of Acts is the record of what these guys did under the inspiration and the power of the Holy Spirit. This is literally how they turned the world upside down. That's the record. And the book of Acts, unlike any other book in the Scripture, is continuing to be written because the Spirit is still at work. He's at work through us here at Calvary Chapel and all the other churches in town and all over this world, because the book of Acts is not complete yet, because the task is not finished. So this is one of the things that's really interesting about it. Now, as we came to chapter 15, what we've talked about multitudes of times here in the past few weeks, since I was able to start teaching again, we were looking at the idea where James jumps off here, and there's this council that is brought together at the big church, the foundational church, maybe, in the city of Jerusalem, right after the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And James now is the pastor of the church. And the Jews are the initial people that are coming to the Lord. They're what we would call today Messianic Jews. They're Jews who received the Messiah, that Jesus was the Messiah. Obviously, there are many that haven't, though many will. And so that's what was happening. And as the Jews received the gospel, they began to take the gospel out into the known world, just like Jesus had told them in the first chapter in verse 8. You're gonna start in Jerusalem, and you're going to be my witnesses there. The word literally, martyros, we get martyr from. So you're going to start in Jerusalem, and then you're going to go to Judea, sort of the surrounding area. Then you're going to go to Samaria, even further out, and then to the uttermost parts of the earth. So they're doing what Jesus wanted them to do. That's how it works. So the gospel has moved now from the Jews, and it's going out into the world of the non-Jew. And in the first missionary journey of Paul and Barnabas, they had gone around in that area that we know today as Turkey. That's where the first missionary journey went. And they started off, believe it or not, in Syria. Yes, that's Syria, the same one we see on the news today. Exactly. That's where they started off. And they started off from a place there called Antioch. And they went and they made a circle and came back around and then reversed and worked their way back in there. And what happened was many of the people throughout that area that they called Asia Minor, for you and I, Turkey, had responded to the gospel. And this was creating a problem. We're already fully aware of this within the church now, because the Jews were like, well, wait a second, what are we going to do? All of these people are coming into the church and they're not circumcised. They don't obey Moses. They don't know the Sabbath. They don't understand the law. What's going to happen? And in fact, we need to tell them that they have to have all those things. You have to be circumcised. You have to obey Moses. You have to obey the law. And Peter and Paul said, absolutely not. And so they all went down from Antioch in Syria, and they met with the leadership down in Jerusalem. And that's where we sort of jumped off, because it was within the framework of that statement that conference, I should say, that James was explaining that this is exactly what the Scripture had taught. Now, the Scripture he's talking about, obviously, because the New Testament hadn't been written then, was clearly the Old Testament. That's the Scripture that they use. And he's saying that in the Old Testament, it said that this is exactly what would take place. And so now what we need to do is we need to understand that God is embracing the non-Jew, just like he did the Jews. And so we've got to come up with an issue, and we're going to be talking about that. And James had very clearly laid out sort of the pattern, and this is the chart that we sort of looked at, and we've sort of been following all the way through, that there was, prior to what we call Pentecost, the beginning of the book of Acts, there was simply Jew and Gentile. All right, there weren't this third group. But when the Lord came and he redeemed us at the cross and was resurrected, for those that believe, whether they're Jew or Gentile, those that believe that became part of this third entity now, which is called the church. So now in the world, from the day of Pentecost forward, there's three entities. There's the Jew, the Gentile, and the church. And we spent weeks now looking at each of those, because the destiny for each group is different. Okay? The destiny for the church, as you can see there, is different. It's going. The church has a calling that Jesus said he's preparing for us right here, right now, from the day he said it in that upper room. He's preparing a place for us, and that is in the Father's house. That's where we're headed. And at some point, he's going to come and take the church back. Those that don't believe, whether they're Jew or Gentile, are headed for what this path that was laid out for them that James talked about. We took the time to look at those scriptures, and I said to you then, and I'll say to you again, if you're watching the news, you're watching it unfold. I mean, what's happening in this world is so stunningly exactly what the scripture said. It is frightening. I mean, I've been a person that studied the scripture for most of my life. My adult life, you know, over 30 years. And I'm watching this stuff unfold, and the accuracy of God's word is just staggering. You know, I said before, to watch this Iran and Syria thing and Russia being involved, that's exactly what Ezekiel told us was going to happen. And if you know anything about this world, about 15 years ago, there was no way on this planet that Russia and Iran were ever going to do anything together. And yet here we are. And that's exactly what the scripture talked about. So this is sort of the movement that we sort of jumped off. I don't want to get back into this. We already did that. If you're not sure what we're talking about, you can go back on, go on to YouTube, click on the church website, and you can watch all of these messages and all this stuff and sort of get that flow that's going on. So I don't want to take the time to do that here. But in Acts chapter 15 and verse 14, he was talking about, James had said, look, God is going to take out for himself a people, okay, from amongst the Gentiles, just like he did the Jews. That's where we get that Jew-Gentile that become the church. That's verse 14. That is what's happening now in this period that we call the church age since Acts chapter 2. About 1800 years, roughly, in that area. Okay? I'm sorry, about 2,000 years. And then he said when that is happening, then he said after this, remember that phrase we looked at in the Greek? It's metatauta. And what it means is immediately after in a chronological sequence. It doesn't just mean something's following. It means there's a sequence. This happens, and then immediately after this happens. This is what you find all through the book of Revelation. Okay? So that's what he's saying. Well, what was it that was going to happen? That God was going to go back in verses 15 and 16 of chapter 15. That God was going to back and restore the tabernacle of David. So much for replacement theology. Okay? You can't argue with this passage. And funny, nobody ever brings this up. God is not done with Israel. It's just the way that it is, and whether we like that or not is irrelevant. That's what James said. So when God has called these people out, then he's going to go back, and he's going to work on the tabernacle of David. He's going to rebuild and restore it, and he's going to do that during that 70th week of Daniel, which we call the tribulation period. And then in verse 17, that why God was doing that was to bless all of the nations, because the nations are going to enter into that millennial reign. Okay, which is sort of a long tabernacles. And I won't take the time to develop this, but as we've been talking about, we have Thanksgiving this week. When the pilgrims came from Britain or from the UK over and landed on the shores, and they celebrated that first Thanksgiving. I don't know if you know this or not. Of course, many of them were believers, which is why they were leaving. Their religion was being persecuted. They were Christians. And when they came to this land and they celebrated their landing and they gave thanks, which we call Thanksgiving, which is what we're getting ready to celebrate. That's much broader than that, but that's the basis. They based it on the Feast of Tabernacles from the Old Testament. The celebration outdoors and thanking God for all of those things, that's the celebration of tabernacles. Well, that's what that kingdom age is going to be. It's going to be a continual celebration for the Lord coming back and establish his kingdom. So this is sort of what the jump off point, and we went through all of this different stuff and explained all of this. Where we are right now is that bottom. You can see the Psalm 83 war there. And like I shared with you when we were at that time, if you read Psalm 83, you will find that all the nations that are talking about doing exactly to Israel what we just heard them say this week again, to drive Israel into the sea, to get them out of the land, and to get rid of America. I mean, how many times can we hear this and just sort of blow it off as if it's nothing? The scripture said, you know, 3,000 years ago, that was going to happen in these days today. And that's what we're watching. Those states are called a Levant, which is why most people call it, instead of ISIS, they called it ISIL. It's the Islamic State of Iraq and the Levant. Those are the Levant nations. What are the Levant nations? Well, Syria, Lebanon, Jordan, all the immediate surrounding nations and stuff. And so Psalm 83 and what they're saying is exactly what we're watching happen on our TV tubes. And then the next war to come following that will be the Ezekiel 38 with the Northern Coalition led by Russia, and helped by Iran, which is exactly, once again, what we're watching happen. So this is where we are right now. We're coming up to this point, all right? And it's going to get worse, folks. It's not going to get better. That's just the way it is, because nobody over there, Sunni, Shia, Wahhabi, we could go on and on. It's not going to change. And to stand by and hope that it just goes away, that these folks can resolve their issues, is not going to happen. Okay, those problems over there were way before there was even an America, let alone an Israel. So to blame America or the U.S. or Israel for the problems in the Middle East is absurd. That can only come from somebody who's a fool and doesn't listen to what history teaches, right? Because 200 years ago, a little too over 200 years ago, there wasn't even an America. These people were slaughtering each other over there. Good grief. Look at the study of the Ottoman Empire, for goodness sake. There was no America. There was no Israel. They were still doing it. Anyway, you see, that really winds me up. Because I just hate when people ignore history. How can you ignore the history? Do you learn nothing? Good grief. But anyways, so that's where we're at. So we're going to jump back in now to Acts chapter 15. We're done with the sort of the end time stuff. And I'm going to try to get my blood pressure back down. And then we'll get started. All right. So picking up from there now. And then he concluded with it, verse 18, which I should have put on there, that James said, listen, known to God from eternity are his works. He's known all along that this is what was going to happen. Because he created man in his image and likeness. And man didn't care that he was created in his image and likeness. And said, no thanks, we're going to do this on our own. And man brought onto himself pain, suffering, sickness, death, disease, deformity, and the list goes on and on. The problems that this world faces are self-inflicted. If you don't believe that, look at world history. Good grief. Can we all just get along? No, we can't get along. We can't. It's not going to happen. Somebody's going to steal the Nike shoes from you on Black Friday and you're going to come unglued. We're all going to get along, though. Yeah, till our soccer team loses, right? Oh my gosh, and the TV screens go out and then we're going to riot and we're going to kill all sorts of people. But we're going to get along. Yeah, right. Okay, anyways. So he said, James had sets this up, that God has known all of this. He's told us these things from the beginning. Therefore, verse 19. Remember, the problem now is the Jews and the Gentiles coming in. What are we going to do about these guys? James said, well, we know what's going to happen. But the issue is, so how are we going to address this? We know what's going to happen in the future, but how are we going to address the here and the now? This is what James says. Therefore, I judge that we should not trouble those from among the Gentiles. Now remember, Gentiles is the word we get ethnos. It's ethnic. It means nations. It means those who are simply not Jews. Okay? That's who's being addressed here. So James is saying, look, based on all of the stuff that we've just talked about, Peter's testimony, Paul and Barnabas' testimony, what the scripture's testimony is, based on that, then I judge that we should not trouble those from among the Gentiles who are turning to God. Don't do it. That's a dangerous thing to do. You see, that's what religion does. Religion makes God inaccessible except to those who abide by its policies. That's the problem with religion. It creates this system of quote-unquote worship and demands that you follow that system of worship. You have to read this particular book. You have to sing these songs. You have to wear these clothes. That, folks, is religion. Jesus was never, I repeat, never religious. In fact, the religious hated him because he stood in the face of these things. You can't have the children around. You can't touch the unclean thing. You can't help those who are not a part of your particular fellowship. That was what religion taught. Jesus came down and shattered every one of those dang rules. Every one of them. Do you want to know what God intends for man to have a relationship with him? Just do one thing. Just study the life of Jesus. Don't listen to me. Don't listen to anyone else. Just study his life when he was here. It's recorded in the Gospels. And what you find there is somebody who was so unusual, so unique, that even in his day, people were stunned. That Jesus would teach that it isn't about your synagogue. It isn't about the law. It isn't about these other things. It is about God. and that God, because man rejected him, God has thrown his arms open and has invited us in. That's what Jesus taught. That's who Jesus was. He was so different. And because he was different, he wasn't aloof. He wasn't separated from the crowds and recognized by the robes that he wore. They couldn't even figure out who he was in the Garden of Gethsemane, man. Think about that. Why did Judas have to kiss him, betray him with a kiss? Because he looked like everybody else. He didn't dress like the priest. They could have said, listen, he's the guy over there with the blue robe on, with a really, you know, kind of ZZ Top beard kind of thing going on. That guy. That's him. But they betrayed it. He had to be betrayed by a kiss. I mean, there's more to it than that, but it was a point of identification. He didn't look any different than anyone else. And though we find him in the synagogues where the religious gathered on their Sunday mornings to sing their songs and to read their books and to say their prayers, what happened when he went to the synagogues? Every time they tried to trap him, they had a setup. Synagogue. It's the Sabbath. It's Saturday. So we know this guy's coming and we know what he teaches. So you know what? Let's set him up because Moses taught us that you can't work on the Sabbath. Remember this? So here's what we're going to do. We're going to trap him when he comes to church. What we're going to do is we're going to have a guy in there that's got a crippled hand. He's deformed. We're going to bring him to church because we know that this guy, Jesus, isn't going to resist. And when he goes and he heals that guy, we're going to nail him because he just worked on the Sabbath. Remember the story? So they sat the guy right in front, and what happens? Just like they knew, Jesus saw the guy. And Jesus walks up to him and says, yo, dude, stretch out your hand. And he heals the guy. And immediately, they're jumping all over him. It's Sunday morning. You can't do that kind of thing on Sunday morning. We don't want the drunks in our church service. They smell. Yeah? We don't like those people who come to church that smell like cigarettes. Sound familiar? Yeah. No, that's not what Jesus would have done at all. So he heals the man. And the man is set aside as everybody jumps on him. And Jesus said, let me ask you a question, man. If a sheep falls in a hole on a Sabbath, are you going to go in after it? You dang right they'll go after it because it's part of their money system. And yet here's a lost son of Abraham. And you would do nothing for him. And that man walked out of there healed. And we could go on and on and on. The leper. I love that story. Don't you love that story? Jesus walking through the streets, not sitting in church this time, walking through the streets. Think about that. He's walking through the streets. Do you understand that the priests would never walk through the streets? Because if they walked through the streets, Rick would rub up against them, and Rick is unclean, and I would defile them. That's really what they believed. And yet, where's Jesus? Walking in the streets. And everybody's heard about him, and he's come to a town. And there's a man that lives outside the city because he's not allowed in the city. He's a leper. His fingers are falling off. His ears are falling off. Open wounds all over his body. Stinks like decaying flesh. He's not supposed to be anywhere near the people in that town. But he has nowhere else to turn. He's heard Jesus has come. Think about this for a second. If this doesn't sound like you and me, this sounds just like me. That's how I was. Still have my fingers now, don't misunderstand. But the idea, you see, this guy has no hope anywhere. He's got nowhere. He spent everything he had trying to get healed, trying to get fixed. But he's heard something. Jesus is coming to town. I've heard about this guy. I've heard of what he does. And so he does the unthinkable. He enters into the town, into the streets where Jesus is with all the people. Oh no, he's going to defile some of them. But he walks in there and everybody's screaming, oh, unclean, and they're scattering, right, to get away from him. Just got to get away from him. But he doesn't care. He doesn't care about the ridicule. He doesn't care about the comments. He doesn't care about people making fun of him and telling him, what are you doing here, you filthy sinner? You need to be outside of this city. He doesn't care because there's Jesus. Not one of the priests. Not one of the pastors. Jesus. And he comes up to Jesus. And Jesus says, what can I do for you? First of all, you don't talk to a leper. Not under the law of Moses. You just don't. He's unclean. Whether it's his fault or not is irrelevant. He's unclean. You can't spend any time with this guy because he can infect you and make you unclean. And therefore, you can't go to church on Sunday until you're purified. That's how religion works. Sound familiar? It's exactly what we do today. Oh, we're a Calvary Chapel. We don't do that. Yes, we stink and do. We just don't like to admit it. So, what do you want me to do? And he said, Lord, if you're willing, catch that. If you're willing, you can make me clean. Right? He doesn't know. He's hoping. He doesn't know. And he makes that statement, and Jesus said, I am willing. And he reached out, and he touches this guy. Now, if that had been you and I standing there, we would have went, just like everybody else. Oh, my gosh. He's just touched the AIDS patient. Doesn't he know that's contagious? What if some of the bodily fluids are transferred? Really? But that's what was going on that day. And he reached out and he touched this guy. Do you realize how long it had probably been since that man had been touched by another human being? And the one touch he gets is the Lord. That is stunning. And he heals him, and the crowd, of course, is astonished. That's the Jesus of the Bible. Not the religious Jesus that is made up by people that don't know anything about him at all. The Jesus that invites the children to climb on his lap, like we've talked about so many times, right? Sticking their fingers in his nose, pulling on his ears. All the stuff that kids do. Dirty, stinking diapers. And the apostles and you and I go, oh no, get the kids away. Jesus said, wait. Don't you guys get it? This is what heaven is like. Oh my God. Heaven is full of dirty diaper children. I'm not going there. I don't blame you. No, I'm just kidding. No, that's not what he meant. He meant that these children didn't care about anything or anyone. They saw Jesus and they just wanted to be near him. Jesus said, this is what heaven is like, man. Notice he didn't say heaven is for those who obeyed the commands or those who have been faithful to church service and all the Bible studies and all the prayer. That's us, because we like the concept of religion. It's comfortable. We don't like the idea of relationship, because that means we may have to come in contact with somebody that's not really that comfortable to be around. Right? Gentiles are turning to God. The very people that we looked at like the leper, like the woman that was caught in adultery, for goodness sake. She was busted, man. And religion would have condemned her, but not Jesus, because he's not religious. We could go on and on. But those people, those Gentiles, they're turning to God. But here's what we need to do to make sure that there's no confusion. We need to write to them to abstain from certain things. In other words, there's some things that they're going to have to understand as Gentile believers, okay? That they're going to have to do. Because they're things that are just common sense. So here's what we're going to write. We're going to put it in letter form. So there's no confusion, but by somebody showing up, like if you told me something that most of you know, if you talk to me, I always tell you, you got to remind me because I'll forget. Because I'm a space cadet and used to do a lot of drugs. So my brain doesn't always function as it's supposed to. Especially now that I've had this other little incident, so my brain is even further out there than it was. Got to remind me. So they're saying, you know what? So that they don't go, and Paul goes, oh man, what was it? What was that thing? No way, I got 3 of the 4 points. What was that for? Let's write it down. Sound familiar? Of course, if you're like me, I write it down, keep it in that safe place. Where was that safe place? I don't have a clue. Oh, by the way, I found my flash drive. You're not going to believe this. For those of you that don't know, all these studies, you know, 30 years of studies on this flash drive. I do have it backed up, but this flash drive, I had taken it and I had put it in the car, and we had a little box of Kleenex sitting right there. And we apparently, when we pulled the keys out of that middle deal there, that, believe it or not, that goofy thing came right out of there and went right in that tissue box. I looked everywhere. Right? It was just unbelievable. And just the other day, I had to move the box. Oh, because I picked Raleigh up. And I didn't want Raleigh to trip on it when he was getting in and out of the car. So I shifted that thing to the back. And as I picked it up, I heard this clink, clink. And I'm like, what the heck? So I clanked it, and I reach in there, and I'm like, oh! There it is! It was in the Kleenex box. I mean, go figure. What's the odds of that? Ay, ay, ay. But anyway, So we're going to write to these guys because we want a record of this. They need to understand these things so there's no forgetting this. Here's the four things that they need to do. They need to abstain from things that are polluted by idols. Now, what James is saying here is we need to write to them that, look, you guys, to say things that are polluted by idols means this. In those days, in particular the area where these Gentiles were up in around Syria, many of the people that had become believers were what we would call today polytheistic. Right? They had many gods. They had a god for this, they had a god for that, they had, you know, god for this. You know, you're like Derek was teaching us last week, and this is so true in the third world. If anybody is sick, for you and I, our first question is, man, what was the food bad? Was there something bad? If you live in the third world, I'm telling you, to this day, I don't care where it is in that world, if you live in the third world, immediately if one of your children or anyone else becomes sick, it's not a question of what they ate or what's wrong with them. It's why are the spirits torturing us? Their immediate thought process is this is a spiritual conflict that's playing out in the physical, and that's why my child is sick. It's completely opposite of you and I. Because we live in a world where we can just run down to White Cross, right? Anyway, so this is what's going on. So these people had all of these idols. Well, oftentimes, like most religions, the idols, the gods that they worship, demanded a sacrifice. Okay. And so they would, you know, they would take a bull or a cow, you know, a goat or whatever the crud, and they would kill this thing and they would offer it to this god. Okay, that's what they would do. So, and then they would invite friends and family to come, and once the animal was offered, especially the blood of the animal, and once that was offered, then they would invite their friends over. And the idea was that when you come over and partook of this meal, that you were engaging in the worship of that particular deity. And you didn't have to have the same deity to sit at the same table. I mean, I could go over to so-and-so's house and, you know, he's worshiping the god Apollo, so we're going to have a steak over at his house. Well, tomorrow we're going to have ham. It's Gentiles now, not Jews. We can have ham. So we go over here and have ham over here because this guy, you know, worships Jupiter. And he sacrificed a pig. That's what James is talking about. You need to stop doing this. Okay? Don't associate yourself with the lies. Because these things are lies. That's why people were turning to God from these. Because they would wait for their God to rescue them, to deliver them, and he simply wouldn't. And now here's a God that may not change necessarily everything physically, but the promise was more than just the physical realm. Jesus didn't heal every leper, folks. He didn't. Some of them, you know, had to go through life like that. That's what the fall brought on us, that man's issue there. See? Jesus never promised us these things in this life. The promise is for the life to come. Don't forget that. And don't look at this world and base eternity on this. You know, the same old, oh, if there's a God, how can... Please, really? Good grief, think it through. Right? Oh, there's a God. How could he let the children starve? Is God letting the children starve? No, it's the idiot rulers of the nations that are letting the people starve, not God. Because these are nations who have forgot all about their creator and have created their own gods. See? And so to do that, you know, or the animals themselves are people, right? Come back in a different life. So you can't eat them to feed the people because it could be, you know, your uncle, whatever. See? This is the, and God gets blamed for all of this. God weeps at the tragedy in this world. But he has made the means, the way possible to come out of this and into his presence where there will be no weeping. There'll be no more disease. There'll be no more sickness. There'll be no more death. He has made the means, and he said, if you just trust me, I will take you into eternity and you will never again be harmed. That's the promise, folks. That's why Jesus came here. So these people, the first thing that James is saying is they got to stop. They got to stop. They need to remember that to do that to associate yourself with something that you don't want to be associated with. Of course, then what goes along with that is from sexual immorality. Now this means all sexual sin, either pre or post marital sins. That's what it means. Because another thing is that oftentimes these gods, in particular in Rome, a place like Ephesus, modern day Turkey again, imagine that. They would have the temple of Diana, one of the goddesses that was worshipped there, right? And when you go there, you would do your sacrifice and you would eat the meat and all of that stuff. But there were the women of the city were required to give of their time to the worshippers. once a year. And they would have to go there, and whatever worshiper came there, they would have to join in this union in honor of, you know, and invite Diana to come in, and you know, which in other places was called Artemis. Temple prostitution, this is what it was called. It was part of the worship. I mean, folks, this is historical. This isn't made up. You can Google it if you want and check it out. This is how they did it. Many places still do this. So James is saying, no, you don't want to do. They can't do that. Don't let them do that, because that's going to create problems for them more than anything. But it's also going to be offensive to the Jews. So they got to abstain from the things polluted by idols and from sexual immorality, and they also from the things that are strangled. Now what that means is that oftentimes, like I said, the sacrifice made by these people to their pagan gods, they didn't want to cut the throat because they didn't want to spill the blood. They wanted the blood. So they would choke the thing, leaving the blood in the animal. And then once the animal was dead, they would drain the blood. I mean, there's things you can go on and study in Rome and stuff, that there were certain gods and goddesses that they would, and as they would kill the bull, they had a deal set up where people would stand underneath a grate. Like, and once the animal was choked and it fell down, then they would cut the throat and all the blood would spill out on the people protected by the animal. That's why this is, James is saying, you don't want to do that. Okay? And also from blood. You're not supposed to eat the blood, because God said the life is in the blood. Okay? Now those were laws and stuff and chains. So James is saying, look, these guys, we're not going to put any more stuff on them, but these are just common sense things. Okay? You don't get to have sex with whoever you want, whenever you want. Okay? You don't get to associate with the old gods. You got to separate that, because those gods will do nothing but bring you harm. You don't want to associate yourself with anything. That's what he's saying here. It's the equivalent of you and I. You know, if you were a drunkard or an alcoholic or whatever, okay, then you know you need to refrain from those things, because those things will hurt you. Not because they'll keep you from God, but they'll damage you. That's what's going on here. And one of the other reasons he says here in verse 21 is, look, for Moses has had throughout many generations those who preach him in every city, being read in the synagogues and every Sabbath. In other words, what James is saying is, we need to tell this to the Gentiles, but we don't need to tell this to the Jews. The Jews already get this. Okay? So what he's trying to do is he's trying to make sure that the Judaizers, those that wanted the Christians to become Jews, He's being very smart, and he's expressing great ability in leadership here. And he's saying, so we don't need to tell the Jews these things, because they already know this. Now, what's interesting about this, remember, when Paul and Barnabas came down to Jerusalem from Syria, they came with some of the folks from Antioch in Syria. Titus was one of those. A letter would be written to him later by the Apostle Paul. And he was with them. So there were Gentiles, non-Jews, in the church at Jerusalem hearing this very thing. So you see, you got to make sure that everybody understands what's happening here. And that's what James is talking about. You know, we can't require these things of the Gentiles, but the Gentiles have to remember that there's also these things that they have to be, caught up on. They need to understand. Oops, I'm not clicking. Donna? Okay, trying to advance. Now I'd read that stuff on the right side there, but I can't pronounce those words. There we go. Thank you, sweetheart. Verse 22. Then, okay, so after this was decided, then it pleased the apostles and the elders and the whole church. Now, real quick, like, let's understand this. This is why at Calvary Chapel, this is the structure that we take for the church. Okay, this is why, based on Acts chapter 15, a couple other spots, but this is why we do the leadership structure that we do. Remember how this happened. When those guys came with Paul and Barnabas from Syria down to Jerusalem, they came in, they reported initially to the whole church, to the body of Christ. Okay, obviously, Jews, because it was in Jerusalem, even though there were Gentiles from Syria with them. They did that. Then they separated, after the whole church understood, then they separated from the church as a whole, and they met with the apostles and the elders. Then they met with the leadership. Okay? And that's been the discussion, and James sort of took over. Peter initially, then James took over, and this is now James' response, okay, to that. Now notice that James, when we first started off here, it is my decision. Okay? So there's the whole assembly, then there's the leadership, but James makes the decision. Okay? So he's the pastor. He's the what we would call senior pastor. See, wise senior pastors, listen to the elders. But this is the structure that we come, and it comes from the Old Testament too, but I won't bore you with all of that. So what James has said now, after everybody has talked and James has now spoke, they all say, okay, hey, you know, this sounds really good. So then it pleased the apostles, the elders, and the whole church to send chosen men of their own company. In other words, a couple of guys from Jerusalem are going to go, not only with, they're going to go with the letter, and they're going to go on up to Syria with Paul and Barnabas and Titus and a couple of these other folks that had come down from the north, okay? So we're going to send chosen men. The word literally chosen means, we would say, the cream of the crop. These weren't just guys that attended church. These were guys of some, they had some leadership ability. They were guys that were trusted, guys that understood. They were spiritual discernment. So they weren't just local yokels, is what I'm getting at. They wanted this because, remember, there was a problem up there in Syria. The Jews, the Judaizers were saying, you have to obey Moses. So they got to send guys that can deal with this. Can't just be people that are inexperienced. So to send chosen men of their own company to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. Namely, those two guys are Judas, who was also named Barsabbas, and Silas, leading men among the brethren. And there you have it. These two guys, Silas and Judas, are you know, they're leaders within the church of Jerusalem, of which James is the pastor. That's what's going on here. Now, this guy Judas, it's believed, is the brother is the brother of Joseph. Remember when Judas Iscariot was killed himself, and there was left an opening for the apostles, and then there was a drawing. But they were going to select somebody to take his place. One of those guys was Matthias, and the other one was Joseph, not Judas, Joseph Barsabbas. And it's believed that this is probably a brother, possibly even a twin. Because Barsabbas, Bar is son, and Sabbath, he's the son of the Sabbath, is what the name means. So it's different than the Joseph back in Acts chapter 1. So what you've got is you've got two guys, probably that are brothers, born on the Sabbath. Therefore, both have the surname called Barsabbas. Does that make sense? Okay, so that's what's going on. Just kind of some cool stuff. You don't have to remember all that, obviously, but it just kind of helps you understand. So Judas, who was also named Barsabbas, and Silas. Now, Silas is a Jew, but he's a Roman citizen. This guy, you know, we're not sure where he came from, but he's a man of some means. He's called Silvanus elsewhere, which is probably his Roman name. So he's a Jew, but he's Greek-speaking. He understands the Greek. In fact, we learn later on that it was Silas that wrote the letter that James talked about writing. It was him that did that. Okay? That's who Silas is. We're going to see that when they get up there to Syria, and the letter is delivered, and Silas is there, and Judas is there, and Barnabas, and so on and so forth, and all the gang is there, and it pleases the church, we're going to see that Paul is going to set out on a second missionary journey. But there's a problem with Barnabas and Mark. We'll get to that when we get there. So Luke ends up taking none other than Silas. Silas ends up being Paul's traveling companion for Paul's second missionary journey. Okay, in place of, or because Barnabas and Mark went elsewhere. So anyway, but that's who these guys are. They're leading among men among the brethren. So they wrote this letter by them. See, there you have it. Okay, primarily Silas was the key person here, because he could write in Greek and speak Greek. Okay, so that's what's going on here. Now, what's interesting about this is you find this obviously within the 15th chapter of the book of Acts. But we do know and have the copies of this letter that were sent before there was a book of Acts. This letter has survived to some degree. And that being the case, this particular letter that we're going to just read, which basically says what we just got through talking about, it is available, and it is the first New Testament writing. It's older than anything else except possibly the Gospel of Matthew. So this letter that we're getting ready to read was an actual letter included in the book of Acts, but it had gone out with the guys and survives to this day. It's really interesting. So they wrote this letter by them, the apostles. This is the greetings. The apostles, the elders, and the brethren. To the brethren who are of the Gentiles in Antioch, Syria, and Cilicia, greetings. That's how you did letters in those days. much different than we do today. But this is normal. You can find Greek letters all over the place, historical letters, and this is how they're all addressed. But the interesting thing about this, notice it's coming first of all from the apostles because they are unique. Nobody is like them. Nobody else holds that office except the 12. Okay? They're unique, and Paul. And then there's the elders, okay? And then there's the church as a whole. Remember that structure we just got through talking about a little bit ago. But notice, it's the apostles, the elders, and the brethren to the brethren. You see, if you were in Antioch, Syria, and all of this had gone on, and you had become a Christian, and then there were these people coming in there and saying, unless you guys start reading our books and understanding our laws, and all of you guys get circumcised, you can't be followers of Christ. Well, this is what made the journey. It's 300 miles. Okay? And they didn't have cars. So this was a massive undertaking, those people that went down. So if you're waiting for this reply up there in Antioch, Syria, you don't know what's going to happen, what the reply is going to be. So when the letter does get back for these guys to write brethren, the minute they would see that, they would just go, oh, so James and the church and even the apostles are considering us brethren. So now we know that we're accepted in Christ. And it's not just because they decided, we're going to see here in a minute, because the Spirit is the one that did this. To the brethren who are of the Gentiles in Antioch, Syria, and Cilicia, greetings. And then he just goes through this, but this first part is interesting, and then we're just about done here. Verse 24. Since we have heard that some who went out from us have troubled you with words. The word trouble there means to stir up. It means to mix it up. You know, we're getting ready to come up to Christmas, well, the holidays, and you got them little snow globes, you know what I'm talking about? And you shake those things up. That's the word that's used here. It's like there were these guys, we know that there were some people that came to your church in Syria and shook this thing up, and now everything's in a tizzy. That's what he's talking about. Who are those guys? The Judaizers, the ones that came in there and said, these decisions, you guys can't be Christians unless you do these things. James is saying, wait a minute, we heard about these guys. And we heard that they not only troubled you with their words, but they unsettled your souls, that saying that you must be circumcised and keep the law, to whom we gave no such commandment. We did not send those dudes. Okay? You need to understand that, and it's in writing, and we're going to see in a minute, it's sent with Paul and Barnabas, and with Titus, and with Silas, and with Judas. These people will all attest that what we're saying is true. We did not send those guys. These are the wolves that enter into the congregations. They want to start telling the congregation how to behave and what they should be involved in as the church, as if the people or the leadership are in control. This church here, folks, Calvary Chapel, this ain't Rick's church. Please. I'm a dude. Really? You want me in charge of anything? Not so much. This is the Lord's church. What we do here, we do by His direction. We do because He's asked us to do it. That may not make sense all of the time, but much that God does doesn't make sense, huh? Right? I mean, the calling of God is sometimes kind of bizarre, let's be honest. But this is His church, not Rick or the elders or anybody else. This belongs, this group of people, including this guy up here, belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. End of story. So what we do by what we believe the Lord is leading us to do, not simply because we think it's the thing to do. Okay? Though a lot of churches do that, that's not what we're doing here. And I'm not putting them down, I'm just saying that's not how we function. So we didn't send these guys to you. It seemed good to us, being assembled with one accord, in other words, we were in unity, to send chosen men. So now you've got a letter, now you've got these chosen guys to you with our beloved. Now notice the reversal, it was Paul and Barnabas before, notice it's now Barnabas and Paul. Because remember, Barnabas, up there in Antioch, was the leader that helped get Paul established. So the roles are reversed. Barnabas is recognized as the one with a little more authority in that particular church. To send chosen men to you with our beloved, and by saying beloved, here's they're giving, the church in Jerusalem is giving their backing to Paul and Barnabas. Okay? Because there was always question. We'll learn as we move through the book of Acts, the Jews hated Paul. Because he had been one of their trusted own. He had been right up there, almost ready to become high priest. He was high on the totem pole. A lot of authority. He's a brilliant man. And from their perspective, the Jewish perspective, he had betrayed them and abandoned them, which is not the case. But that's how they viewed it. So they were constantly after Paul, constantly, because of what he represented. He was a Pharisee. and now he's a Christian. Problems, okay? So these guys, we said these, Barnabas, and listen, you need to understand, they've risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, okay? This wasn't an easy task. You guys have heard the stories how Paul was beaten, thrown outside the city and left for dead. You all know that. So his faith is genuine. Verse 27, we have therefore sent Judas and Silas, there's those two guys we just got through talking about, who will also report the same things by word of mouth. So you're going to have it in a letter, you're going to have the report of Paul and Barnabas, and you're going to have Silas and Judas. For it seemed good, now here it is, to the church? No, to the Holy Spirit. We're doing this by what we believe the Spirit has said to us. It's just the way it is. For it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things. And here's the list again, that you abstain from things offered to idols, from blood, from things strangled, and from sexual immorality. If you keep yourselves from these, you will do well. Farewell. Simple letter, but to the point. The folks, the Gentile believers in Antioch have the blessing of the brethren in Jerusalem. Now we're going to talk a little bit about next week, because we have this tendency to think that when people, whether you're Jew or Gentile, become a Christian, that you lose your Jew or your Gentile who you are. But everybody forgets that there's more to that verse. There's men and there's women. There's rich and there's poor. There's bond and there's free. And none of those characteristics change. It's just how we come into Christ. That's the same for everyone. But there are differences, because later on, Paul, in verse chapter 21, is going to return to Jerusalem, and there's a big problem, because word has gone out amongst the Judaizers that Paul is out there telling people that they need to get rid of Moses. Okay? And so James, the same James, would tell Paul, he would say, now listen, here's what you need to do. There's four guys here that are going to purify themselves and will stand with you. You purify yourself with them, and then you go out and you convince people that you still, you know, even though you're not governed by the law is still the law. It has no bearing on your eternity, but it still is the law. And what does Paul do? He goes on that. So in other words, within the body of Christ, Jews don't lose their Jewishness. Gentiles don't lose their Gentileness. Right? Any more than a woman or a man loses his manness or womanness. You get the idea, right? But we've got this idea that to be in Christ, everybody's the same. Well, it's not. Because each has the different aspect of this. The law, folks, though we're not judged by the law and it is obsolete, it's still God's law. I mean, really? Just because we're under grace, doesn't it still make sense that we shouldn't commit adultery? Doesn't it make sense that we should also murder and have false gods? And wow, kind of sounds to me like even though that's not going to be our judge, it's been done away with. Those are still some pretty good principles, wouldn't you say? Amen. That have gotten lost and forgotten, and we wonder why the world is in the condition that it's in. So all of this stuff that's happening here is nothing different, even though it's 2,000 years ago, than happened today, because we still have people coming into church, telling the church how the church should be. Everybody's got an opinion about what they think the church should be. Not interested in your opinion, man, any more than you should be interested in mine. It's not. We're doing what we believe God wants us to do. It's just the way that it is. Okay? We pray about it. We seek God. We search. We talk to some of you, depending on what's going on. And then we act. But we don't want to be guilty of what these guys are doing and saying, if you're going to be a part of this church, then you have to, and you can't. Stuff, because then we're moved back to religion. This is the body of Christ. That's who we are. He is the head, not the pastor. Right? The pastor is not the head of the church. There's one head of the church. His name is Jesus Christ, the Lord of the church. Everybody else, from the pastor on down, is just a person. I was going to say a dude, but we have dudettes as well. That's how God has designed it. And so that's what we need to do. So what we need to do is we need to stop and think this through, because we still live in a day where churches and denominations and us as well, if we're honest enough to admit it, we still want to set up our lines of demarcation, so to speak, and make sure everybody walks them, because then they're acceptable. Well, that was what was happening here a couple thousand years ago. Let's be careful not to do that. Okay? We need to just simply trust God to do what only God can do. Because when this happened, when Paul goes out from that church again in Antioch, Syria, we're going to see next week they receive this and they're stoked. And they just go, oh my gosh. And all of a sudden, they're going out and they're telling everybody about this. You want to talk about an explosion? The entire world starts to embrace the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it only stopped. Do you guys know why in church history, why the expansion of the church and evangelism of the world, do you know why it stopped? Religion. For 400 years, the church met in homes and in bigger buildings that could support it. In the 4th century AD, the church started building its buildings and started writing its rules and started ordaining its leadership. And all of a sudden, the message of Christ that was for everyone suddenly found itself trapped within the walls of a building. So that to this day, when we say the word church, what do people think of? A building. We're going to go to church. What are they saying? They're going to go to the building. Church is not, never has been, nor ever will be a building. This is a building. This is the church. And we've forgotten that. That's what happened. And by the way, when that happened, you know what happened to the scripture? They took the scripture that everybody had and all those documents that, thank God, some of them were preserved. They took them and they put it in a case for people to come and look at. But nobody could read nor touch. Because it was written in languages that they couldn't understand. And study history. Do you understand, even when people that can't stand the Bible, and atheists and stuff like this, do you know what is meant by the term dark ages? It's because the Word of God had been hidden away from the people. That's called the dark ages. Can't change that historically. You can morph it. You can manipulate it. But you can't change it. The dark ages were when the Word of God was hidden away from the people and then religion took over. But then there was guys in the 13th century named John Wycliffe and all of those guys that said, no, people need to have the Word of God. And the dark ages ended when the Word of God came back in. And then we had all of the past, two or three centuries of missions work and brought the Brits to America, to establish America. One nation under God. You remember that? Anyway, so we could go on and on, but you get the idea. So nothing has changed. So let's just pray that we're where God wants us to be, doing what God wants us to do. Amen? And let's quit thinking that we're better than anyone else, because we ain't. Okay? We're no better than any other fellowship in this city. We aren't. We're just doing what we believe God has asked us to do. And when we get an opportunity to work with those fellowships, we take it. And we say, praise God for allowing us to do it. Amen? Huh? Oh, you guys are paying attention. Let's stand. We'll close it in a word of prayer.